If you have a Bible with you, turn to Hebrews chapter 11, and we're actually going to be in several places. We'll be in Hebrews chapter 11 and a few other passages. But last week, we started a series, and we're actually just kind of going week to week on this series. Like last week, we talked about the gospel. I'm going to introduce us to that again. We're going to talk about the nature of faith and what it is that when we talk about faith, what do we mean this morning? And so, but I want to start by reading Hebrews 11, and I'm going to read the first seven verses of Hebrews chapter 11. So here's what it says. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it, the people of old received their commendation. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of the things that are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. So Hebrews chapter 11 is an interesting chapter, as we call it the Hall of Faith. And there's a listing of at least 18 people are named by name. And then there's a whole other group that are referred to that they're not explicitly named, but they're implied. And so there's this Hall of Faith. And I'm going to use this passage is for us to talk about faith and what faith is and like how are we to think about faith. During last Sunday's sermon, though, as I talked about the word gospel, and we're just going to talk about some of these real basic things when it comes to what we believe and why we believe it. But last Sunday's sermon, we talked about the word gospel. And what do we mean when we talk about the word gospel? Because it's a word that's used in scripture a lot. It's a word that gets thrown out there a lot. And what does it mean? It's the word that we use to describe what God has done for us through Jesus. The gospel means good news. And it's important to make that distinction is because news is different than advice. The gospel is news. It's not advice. It's important for us to recognize that because news has already happened. Advice is something that you have to go out and do. It's something that you have to implement. It's something to act upon. But news has already been done. And the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, he reminds his readers, he reminds them of the gospel. And so in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preach to you, which you received, in which you stand." And that's an interesting way to think about it is that the gospel is something, it's news that you receive, but it's also something that you can stand on. Like there's a solidity to the gospel, to this news, and you can stand on it. And then he says, "And by which you are being saved." So this news has a specific result is that it saves you. And then in verses 3 and 4 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says, "For what I delivered to you as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in the accordance with scripture." And that this is the news that's for you is that Jesus, he died for our sins. And this is what Old Testament scriptures pointed to, is that there would be a Messiah and that he would come and that he would give himself for sin. And then there's the whole rest is that Jesus died, that he was buried, but then he rose again. And the Apostle Paul describes this as the gospel, the good news of salvation through the work of Jesus. And remember that distinction, this distinction between news and advice. News has already happened. All you can do is receive it. You can receive it and live from it. Now, this week, I want to flesh this out a little bit more because in the passages that we read last week, and I'll get into it again, is it, what does it mean to receive the gospel? What does it mean to receive it? And so in Romans 3, 21 through 25, it says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. And so the law, it's speaking of the Old Testament law. And in the Old Testament law, we find out how we're supposed to live is that these are the standards of God given for us. And we're invited is that there's the law. Hey, here's what it looks like to live. But what we find is that we actually can't live up to the standards of the law. This is what ancient Israel found out, that as much as they had the law and as much as it was there, they constantly drifted away. And so, but now there's a righteousness of God that has been manifested apart from the law. The law and the witnesses bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. There is no distinction. And then it says that we're all on the same ground, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified. That word justified, it means to be made right with God. Justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as propitiation by his blood. And that word propitiation, it's a big word that essentially means is as payment. Is it that God redeemed us when Jesus died on the cross and when his blood was shed, it paid for sin. And that this is to be received by faith, whom God put forward as propitiation payment by his blood to be received by faith. This is to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. And basically, all of this reminds us of the fact is that God is just. And what that means is that there's all of this sin. We live in a very broken world. And there's all of this sin, and because God is just, he judges sin. And we should say, hey, that's a good thing. Because we look at some of the terrible evil in the world and we want justice. Like every week you can open up your news feed and you can find terrible, terrible things that are going on. Whether it's children being hurt and abused, or whether it's just these just crazy things, murders, just senseless murder, or senseless other acts of violence, or all of the other things. And there's a sense in which every single one of us want justice, especially when those things have affected us, is we want justice. That's really the cry of our heart, to want what's right in a very wrong world. And what scripture reminds us of is that God is just, that God stands against sin. And that because of it is that he will judge sin. But our problem is that every single one of us has sin in our life, and that sin also needs to be judged. And so we have a problem that we can't solve on our own. And so we can't save ourselves. We can't do anything about our sin. Really, we can try to make ourselves look better. We can try to overcome sin, but we can't ultimately pay for our own sin. And so the effect is that we're separated from God. But God, knowing our problem, he stepped out of heaven in the person of Christ, and he lived the life that we can't live, and he died on a cross for every single one of us. And that's what this passage is reminding us of. And so how do we receive this grace of God? How do we receive the news and then live from it? And so in this passage here is we have the words faith and believe. We're justified, we're declared right with God by his grace as a gift, is what this says. By his grace as a gift. And this is other places in scripture also so for instance, in Ephesians 2, and in Ephesians 2 verse 4, it says, but God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, even when we were dead in our sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised up with him and seated and raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. You see, what he's done for you, for me, is that even while we were in our sins, he came. And then it says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not of your own doing. It is a gift from God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. That's the gospel. That's the good news, is that God did for us what we can't do on our own. And then we are to live from the gospel, not for the gospel. We're to live from the gospel because of what God has done. And then it says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And that's a really interesting word, is when you look at it in the original language, it's the word for we are God's workmanship. We are God's poema is the original word. It literally means we're God's poem. We're his masterpiece. We're his work of art. And because of what he's done for us is that we were able to live from his work on our behalf to be a blessing to the world. And so there's this, and we receive this gift. We receive the gospel, the good news, by faith. By faith. And this is where Hebrews 11 can be helpful, because it's good for us to have a definition of faith. So what is this faith? In Hebrews, this hall of faith, these 18 people who are commended to their faith, and dozens of others of unnamed people, or they're implied. What is this faith? So verse 1 has often been cited as a definition of faith. Hebrews 11, 1 says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. The word assurance in this passage is the Greek word hypostasis, but it can be translated as reality. It's the reality of things hoped for. And the word conviction here is the same word that's used, is the translation. It can literally be translated as evidence. So now faith is the reality of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. This week, I came across a short video of Tim Barnett, and he's with an organization called Stand to Reason. And he pointed out a tweet by the atheist Dan Barker, who tweeted, if faith is the substance or the assurance of things hoped for, then everyone with a lottery ticket should be a winner. And then he said, otherwise, if you wish for something to come true, then it must be true. And he's pointing out just Christians and essentially saying is that they just have this thing called faith, and it's a blind faith, and it's kind of like a lottery ticket. But it's the kind of belief is that if you buy a lottery ticket, you're going to win. And Tim Barnett followed up by saying is that Dan Barker's tweet actually doesn't correspond with that, what Hebrews 11 actually says. Because it doesn't say that the faith is wishful thinking. Faith has certain distinctive characteristics. And Hebrews 11, 1 through 7 point out some of those characteristics. There's three elements of faith. Timothy Keller talks about this in some of his teaching. But true faith has three layers, according to Hebrews 11. The first one is understanding. It starts with understanding. That's the first layer of faith, which leads to conviction, the second layer of faith, and it culminates in commitment. And so let's talk about that. We're going to spend most of the time talking about understanding. Faith begins with understanding. Look at verse 3. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Genesis chapter 1. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And we have all of the parts of creation that God spoke creation into being. And that the world that we live in right now, like the beauty that we live in, that it was spoken into being, that it didn't come from what was visible, but it came just the word of God spoken from God's mouth, brought into being what we now get to experience. And so it's by understanding that we know that the world was created by the word of God. And verse 6, and without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. So by faith, we understand. Another way of saying this is by faith, we think. So this last week, I was watching an interview between Stephen Bartlett and Wesley Huff. If you haven't come across Wesley Huff, he's an interesting guy. He's with Apologetics Canada. He's working on a PhD in the historical evidence for Scripture. He is just a brilliant guy. He's a young guy, absolutely brilliant. He can pull stuff from the top of his mind. He just can pull references from the top of his mind. He was interviewed by Joe Rogan also a while back, but he is just an amazingly gifted young man. So he was on this show called The Diary of a CEO. It's a 2.5-hour show. It's fascinating. And there's a point when Stephen Bartlett asks Wesley Huff if he's going to hell. And Wesley Huff says yes. And then there's a little pause. And then he says, we're all going to hell. But that's not what God wants. And then Bartlett asks him, so what do we do about that? And they have this fascinating discussion. 2.5 hours. And Bartlett approaches it from the whole idea, this whole position of skepticism. And he actually says, I'm one of those guys, I need a high level of evidence. I have a high standard of evidence. And the struggle that he's having is that, hey, can religion be an antidote to the big questions of life? He wants evidence. He argues that there's a rational nature to who he is, and it makes it difficult for him to simply accept the religious tenets without proof. And so they go back and forth, and they have this great conversation. And Huff says, hey, faith is not blind faith. Tim Mackey makes with the Bible Project, he says, hey, anyone that says that faith is blind faith is no, it's not. That's just stupidity. There's no such thing as blind faith. So Huff says, hey, faith is not blind faith. That he says is that faith actually is something that's rational. He actually points to Mary, that when the angel comes to Mary and says, Mary, you're going to be with child, and you're going to have a son, and he's going to be the Savior, and he's going to save his people from their sins. Mary actually is she thinks rationally. And so sometimes we think that we're way more scientific and we're way smarter than people of the past but really is when you look in Scripture, you find that these people were thinking people. So Mary says she actually rationally, she understands female biology, and she says, how can that be since I am a virgin? And she comes at it from a basic understanding of just human biology, in particular female biology. She knows how things work. She understands. And that understanding, it's not something that we have an absence of because of faith. No, we use our faith to actually ask questions and explore and to think. And she asks a rational question. Hebrews helps us to know that understanding is actually the first layer of faith. Understanding and faith aren't opposed to each other. Faith, biblically speaking, starts with understanding. Faith requires thinking. And then in verse 6 of Hebrews 11, you can't come to God, you can't believe in God unless you believe that he's real. So there's a starting layer. It begins with reason. Now, it always moves to faithful action, but it begins with reason. I think that this was the most fascinating part of the interview between Wesley Huff and Stephen Bartlett. Wesley Huff admitting that faith and even doubt is something that we're going to struggle with also. Bartlett actually asked Huff, don't you ever struggle with doubt? And he's like, yes, everyone struggles with doubt. And then Huff says we can actually see doubt on the pages of Scripture. And so, for instance, you look at Psalms, and I think a third of the Psalms are lamentations. Meaning is that there's grieving that are in those Psalms. And so oftentimes you have David who's saying, why are you so downcast, O my soul? He's talking to himself. Why are you so down? Why are you so discouraged? And he's so discouraged and he's asking questions. Where are you, God? What are you doing? And why aren't you coming to my aid? And there's this casting out and there's this doubt. God, what are you going to do about all of this? And then by the end of a particular passage in Psalms, he'll start the psalm with, why are you downcast, O my soul? Why are you so downcast within me? And at the end, he says, yet I will put my hope in God. And he's talking to himself about the way that he's feeling and the doubts that he's having, but he's also he's bringing these doubts before the Lord. And there's other passages also. And so you think about and Wesley Huff pointed to John the Baptist. And so there's John the Baptist and there's that point in Scripture where John the Baptist points to Jesus and says, behold, the Son of God who takes away the sins of the world. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But when he's in prison, he doubts. And he sends his disciples over to Jesus to ask, are you the Messiah? Are you the one that we have been waiting for? Or should we be waiting for someone else? And when you read that passage, it's in that very same passage where Jesus says about John the Baptist, among all of men to be born, there is no one greater than John the Baptist. Now remember, this is actually said in the context of John doubting. As John's doubting and he's sending his disciples to ask Jesus, are you really the Messiah? And Jesus is saying, no one is greater than John the Baptist that's ever been born. You see, Scripture isn't afraid of our doubts. God isn't afraid of our doubts. Faith isn't a blind leap. Faith is grounded in understanding. And we can bring our questions and we can bring our concerns and we can bring our struggles. And the truth is that when we're going through really, really hard things, when we're going through maybe some of the most terrible things in all of life and when those doubts are coming, because that's oftentimes when they're going to be coming. It's when you go to the doctor and you get a diagnosis that you don't want, that you might wonder, God, what are you doing? Or when there's other things, maybe it's your children start to struggle, or maybe they begin to walk away from God, or it could be as the loss of a job, or it could be a whole bunch of things. It's in the midst of that. It's oftentimes in the midst of suffering that our questions come. And God, I think God invites our questions. He invites us to bring our doubts before him. And there's something also about doubting our doubts. And so Scripture helps us to seek understanding. Faith and evidence, they can coexist. When Paul tells the Corinthians, hey, I know some people are telling you that there's no resurrection. See, people have begun to doubt in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He says, I know that there's some people who are telling you that there's no resurrection. And then what he does is he takes them back to the evidence. He said, listen, hey, here's the deal. If there's no resurrection, then we're all believing in vain. But there is a resurrection. In fact, over 500 people saw the resurrected Jesus. Peter saw him first. Now, for some reason, he skips over the women because that's what men do. But Peter saw Jesus. And then after Peter, the disciples. And then there were 500 more. And then here's what he says. He says, and they're still alive. Some of them have died, but the vast majority of them are still alive. And that's his way of saying, hey, go talk to them. Go talk to these people. You can take my testimony. He says, hey, I also saw Jesus. I'm one unnaturally born. And you're thinking, what is he saying? Unnaturally born? And here's what he's saying is that, hey, everyone else heard about Jesus from one of those eyewitnesses, but I met Jesus face to face. And that takes you back to the book of Acts. And Saul, his name is now Paul, but Saul is persecuting the church of God. He's literally going from city to city. He's arresting Christians. He's throwing them in jail. Some of them, scripture says that he persecuted to their deaths when they were sentenced to death. He's on the road to Damascus. And we're told is that Jesus appears and is such a bright light. And Jesus says to Saul, 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 why are you persecuting me? Otherwise, as when you persecute these Christians, these believers in me, it's as though you are persecuting me. And we're told that he was blinded. And a few days later, through another believer that was told to go and talk to him and to explain further what had happened is we're told that this other believer comes to him and the scales fall off of his eyes and he's able to see it again. And we're told about this conversion moment for Saul. His new name, given name is Paul. And that conversion, and he describes it as one unnaturally born. That's the description of conversion. When you look at conversion in scripture, it is a new birth experience. Like there's something that happened and it's so pivotal, it's so cataclysmic that it's as though a person is born again, that there's this new birth experience, a born again spiritual experience to where the way that we used to see is no longer the way that we see because we have a new mind and a new birth as one unnaturally born. And then he says, and then he also appeared to James. James is the half brother of Jesus. And there's a book in the Bible that bears James's name. And he's saying is that, you can go talk to these individuals. Most of them are still alive. And you might say as well, fine and good, Brian, is that they had those first eyewitnesses, but we don't. And I would argue, yes, we do. We've got scripture, the revealed word of God. The New Testament is literally the eyewitness testimony of those first eyewitnesses. This is something that Wesley Huff talks about in that conversation. As he talks about and remember his PhD is going to be on the historical reliability of scripture. There is no other book in the world, especially with 2,000 years of history that has been so well preserved. Like we can see the preservation throughout all of history is that, and it's so interesting because skeptics will often say well, the Bible's not accurate because this place that it talks about, and one of them was this person that it talks about, Quirinius. You know, Quirinius in the Christmas story when Quirinius was government, or actually, did I get them mixed up? Christmas resurrection part of it. Anyway, Quirinius is, they say, well, there's no one named Quirinius and all of that. And they'll say this about different places. And what we find is every single year there's archaeological finds that proves the historical accuracy of scripture. Every single year. And we have the eyewitness testimony, you and I do. And that's just this reminder is faith is not a blind, it's not a blind leap. I have to also remember is that disbelief takes a level of faith. Biblical faith starts with understanding that first layer, but it moves to a personal interaction. The God of this world is not just an impersonal force. May the force be with you. That's Star Wars. Okay. That's not the Bible. And the God of this world is a person in the sense that he has personal attributes. And so in Hebrews 11:6, and without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. This is someone who wants you to seek him. He wants you to come into his presence. He wants to have a relationship with you. Your thinking, your understanding leads you to believe that there is a God who loves you and made you and wants to know you. And he wants to be your friend. When Jesus was preparing his disciples for the cross, Jesus was meeting with them during that last week of his life. And there's a point when he says, I no longer call you servants. I call you friends. And that to me is it's absolutely amazing, is because Jesus invites us into this friendship, he invited those first disciples into friendship, but he also said, you got to go and you got to tell people about me and you got to invite them into this relationship. Like when you look at the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they're all writing about the news of who Jesus is and what he's done for us. And so, but very early in the Gospels, Jesus starts inviting people, come and follow me. That's an invitation into relationship. Come and follow me. And he invited them to follow him. And as they got to know him, as they called him master, they called him rabbi, but there came a point where he said, you know, you've been my servants, but now you're my friends. There's this personal God behind the universe who cares so much about us that he stepped out of heaven and he took on flesh and he lived a life that we can't live. And he invites us into his love and into his mercy and into his justice. And he reminds us that there's a day when the wrongs of this world will be overcome. But our understanding, that first layer of faith, should lead us to want to be in relationship with him and to get to know him and to want to please him and love him. It's interesting because if we don't allow our thinking to take us all the way to Jesus, then it'll lead us to find our meaning in other things. And you think about our culture now is that whether it's just that people just give up and they just live life and just go about life however is, but it will lead us to try to find meaning in other things, whether that's in our work or whether it's in money or whether it's in the other enjoyments of life. But it doesn't seem to be leading us in very good directions is because our culture is relatively unmoored. I mean, there's epidemic levels of mental health struggles, suicide, and other just serious things are at epidemic levels. You know, sometimes I think about it and I think, boy, as a pastor, I have officiated more services where individuals have taken their own life than any pastor should have to. But I think is there something wrong here? Is it that the struggles with depression are so unbelievable is that the number of people that are on some kind of medication for depression, and I'm not knocking it, I really am not. Is life is a battle, and sometimes it shows up in our biology. Sometimes it's between a mix of the struggles that we have in our biology but we're being medicated like no culture ever, and it doesn't seem to be solving the problem, just statistically. And then some of it is just the breakdown of family and just the redefinition of family. I mean, it doesn't seem like we're getting to a better place. And so if our understanding doesn't lead us to Jesus, it will lead us to other places where we're trying to find meaning. And it seems like that in a culture where that's being done, it doesn't seem like it's leading us to better places. And for many, it's actually leading to despair. And this is why Wesley Huff argues, he said that apart from faith in God, and he would argue Jesus, we live in a world that is absent of meaning. So we start with understanding, but that has to move somewhere. It has to affect our behavior. And we see this hall of faith in Hebrews 11. Is the second layer of faith is conviction. And then it moves to the third layer, which is commitment. And we see the first example that's given to us is Noah in verse 7. It says, by faith, being warned by God concerning the events yet unseen. in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. And so this first example is that you have Noah, and God speaks to Noah, and God says, I'm going to bring judgment upon the world and build a boat. And can you imagine being Noah building a boat on dry land with no water in sight? And everyone's saying, what's going on? Well, his faith is understanding that there is a good God who also is just. There's a commitment there. It says, I'm going to, because it says reverent fear. Fear there, fear and reverence go very much, because I honor fear, because I honor God, because I have a reverence for God, who he is and what he's done. I will on a commitment level, I'll do what doesn't seem to make sense. And conviction level is, as you see, is that it says that he constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir to the righteousness that comes by faith. He actually went into the ark. That's the commitment level there. He went into the ark. Verse 8, another example. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. So in Genesis chapter 12, God appears to Abraham and says, Abraham, Abraham, I'm going to bless you. And you're going to be a blessing to all of the nations on earth. And I want you to go. But I'm not showing you where I'm going to have you go. I want you to go, and I'll show you along the way. You see, faith, it starts with understanding, but it includes conviction and commitment. Like, it should move us somewhere, and we're not going to have all of the answers as we're moving. But it's not absent of understanding. There's this understanding and there's this invitation that there's a God who loves us and cares for us, and he invites us into relationship with him. And here's what it says in Hebrews 11. There's all of these people that live by faith. It says they all died in faith, not having received the things promised. So there were things that were promised to them. There was a promised land, so to speak, but they didn't get to experience it. They didn't get to see it. It says, but having seen them and greeted them from afar and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth, for people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. And so you got the whole Old Testament people of God, and they kind of have a promised land for a while, but it's not quite the promised land because we still live in a broken world and it's easy for us to stray. And so they experienced a little bit of it, a first taste of it, but it wasn't there. They're seeking a homeland. And then verse 15, if they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone now, they would have had the opportunity to return. But as it is, they desired a better country. And then we get a clarification. What they really wanted is a heavenly one. They wanted something better than an earthly promised land. They really wanted a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be their God, for he has prepared for them a city. But it says they all died in faith, looking for a Messiah, trusting in a Messiah. And we now, we can actually put a name to the Messiah, and his name is Jesus. His name is Jesus. And you're invited to trust in him, to believe in him. He is your friend, and you're invited to enter into friendship with him. To have sins forgiven, your future secured, and to literally be one of the men or women of faith. And it's interesting because you look at this passage and it says that, you know, there's so many of these men and women that live by faith, and a lot of them saw miracles. Like, they were rescued from terrible disasters and things like that. But it also says that some of them suffered greatly. Some of them were martyred. Some of them were martyred in despicable ways. It talks about people being sawn in two and all kinds of terrible, terrible things. But it says they continued to live by faith. And you know what it says is in verse 38, it says that they are men and women of whom the world was not worthy. That their faith made them unworthy of such a broken and sinful world. But it says that they were commended for their faith, even though they did not receive what was promised this side of heaven. God provided something better for them and for us. And that there's a day when it says we'll be made perfect. And then if you go into 12, we're surrounded by that great cloud of witnesses. And it's because we're surrounded by a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame. The joy was not the cross. The joy was sinners saved. That's you and me. And we can remember that he suffered for each one of us. So you can bring all of your struggles, you can bring all of your doubts, you can bring all of your hurt, you can bring all of your pain, and you can bring your sin to Jesus. And you can find one who cares. And that he loves you and he invites you to come and receive the gospel, the good news of forgiveness. It's just an opportunity to remember his love, and also is an opportunity to put your life in his care. You know, scripture says, put all of your cares upon him, for he cares for you. It's an opportunity to just put all of those things in his hands, but also an opportunity is to say, thank you, Jesus. Thank you for the forgiveness of sin. Thank you. If you've never put your faith in him, he's calling you. He says, trust me, come to me, follow me. Or if you put your faith in him, but you just need that reminder, is just, Jesus, thank you. All right, would you pray with me the way that Jesus taught us to pray? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.